Please turn to Mark chapter 2. As you do so, when you ask yourself the question, who are you? Who are we? It's an important question to ask and to reconsider from time to time as disciples of Jesus Christ, because it is such a central question to life. Who are we? Who are you? So as we read through Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, we are actually going to be considering this question in light also of who is God and who is Jesus. And this story is interesting in that the way it's written in Greek, sometimes the tenses are all off. It begins in the past tense and then all of a sudden it moves into the present tense. It's as if the person who passed the story on to Mark was really there. And that's actually quite likely, as Peter is probably behind all of Mark's gospel, passing these things on. And Peter was indeed there when this healing of the paralytic happened. So let us now pray and ask for God to bless the hearing and doing of his word. Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful meal before us of your word. Please feed us, nourish us, help us, and work through us to help others. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning, as I said, I want to talk about the question of who we are and all of that. But I also want to begin by talking about Bruce Jenner. I want to talk about Caitlyn Jenner. I want to talk about Jesus of Nazareth. I want to talk about Jesus Christ. I want to talk about Tim Carroll. I want to talk about all of us. I mean, if you've been alive for the past few months, you know about Bruce Jenner. I don't need to go into any details. If you've been to the supermarket, you've probably seen something that lets you know about Caitlyn Jenner. Don't need to go into all the details. If you've gone to the news, you saw at least a couple months ago that Bruce Jenner, an Olympic athlete, wonderful Olympic athlete, eventually self-identifies as Caitlyn Jenner. That's his name now, Caitlyn, according to him. So you're aware of all the details. I don't need to go into all of it. But this whole idea of self-identification, self-identifying as, is something that in our world, right, here in Northern Virginia, America, it's something that gets applauded, right? Okay, I mean, this is all so basic. I know all of you know this already, right? The church, what's the church's take on it? We don't applaud it, right? We don't think it's a good idea. You don't just get to choose to self-identify as anything you want, right? But I'm not coming here this morning to talk about Bruce Jenner in order to bash him. I'm not coming here to bring him up in order to just put him down. Because the reality is, self-identifying is a problem, not only for Bruce Jenner, and not only for people who aren't in the church, it's a problem for us too. All of us have a problem on some level, or at least are in danger of that same issue of self-identifying. But you know, let me take a step back. Because really, I need to ask the question. I mean, if I'm going to be honest, and I'm going to love those I come into contact with during my life, I need to ask the question, what's so bad anyway about self-identifying? I mean, that's the question that came up for me as I read through this text. What is so wrong at the end of the day with self-identifying? Why are we so quick to judge that? I mean, let's look at this passage, because I think, and I'm just asking the question at this point, I want to ask you, is Jesus self-identifying as God? Okay, so let's read through this passage, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2. And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home. Now, Jesus had been in Capernaum. When he was in Capernaum, he was teaching like nobody had ever heard. He drove out demons. He healed the sick. I mean, he was doing things that spoke volumes to these people and their society. It said, this is the Messiah. This is the one who's come to crush the head of the serpent. This is the one who is going to get rid of Rome and all of that. And he became wildly popular in Capernaum. So when he came back, they were busting down the door to see him. The home that he went to is very likely that it was Peter's home, the same place he was staying when he was in Capernaum last time. Again, very interesting archaeology, just as an aside, that we actually do can be very, very confident that we found Peter's home. But anyways, verse 2, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Now you can imagine there's this huge crowd at the door. These four men are bringing a paralytic. You've got four men with a mat and a man laying on it. They can't get through the crowd. Verse 4, and when they couldn't get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, this is literally when they dug through. So the way roofs worked are not like we have here in Northern Virginia. What they would do is they'd have stone houses, stone walls, and they'd have a staircase that would go up to the top of the roof, and the roof would have wooden beams with wood thatching across, like sticks and so on, that they would then roll mud into, and it would become this thick mud roof. And so you could actually dig into it. You could actually dig through it. So you imagine these guys, they're not just digging like, you know, like a hole this big, sort of like for an envelope slot at the bank. You know, they're going to sort of slide the paralytic down the slot and make as little damage as possible. These are four men lowering a whole body down into a house through a hole. So they had to dig a huge hole in the roof. I mean, I don't know. Maybe they went through the beams. If they did, that meant the whole thing probably had to be put back together. Whatever the case, it had to be big enough to get a man through. And you've got Jesus underneath. Now, Jesus is essentially, you know, they're thinking of him as a great rabbi, a great teacher, somebody you show respect to, right? And he's here, he's teaching the word, and all of a sudden, dirt starts falling on his head, and sticks start hitting him, and he looks, I mean, what do you think the rabbi's going to do? Right? So they finally get him through, and you're expecting Jesus to say, you know, how disrespectful, and maybe saying something to them, but instead, what does he say? When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, my son, your sins are forgiven. Not only was he not offended by it, he was pleased by it. And he even then blessed this man with the identity of forgiveness. And there comes that word identity. Because when Jesus says, my son, your sins are forgiven, he is making a bold statement not only about that man's identity, but fundamentally about his own. He's saying, I am God. He just told everybody who's listening, I am God. And all of the implications that that has. Jesus, I'm just still asking the question, is he self-identifying as God here? Well, two, the culture in which we live, and for us, we at least have to say this much. If he is, and that's certainly what everyone thinks he's saying, right? We move on. Verse 6, now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Everybody knows that's what Jesus is saying. So if he is self-identifying as God, then our culture, the society we live in, is like, hey, good for you. More power to you, I guess. You can't really say more power to you if you're God. I mean, you've got all power, right? But more power to you. You know, good for you. You're God. Okay, cool. But Jesus doesn't understand, if he is, again, self-identifying, he doesn't understand self-identifying in the sense that it doesn't have implications for us. Because the moment that he claims to be God, at the same time, he makes claims on the paralytic's identity. He says, you are forgiven. Your identity, paralytic, is forgiven. Did you see how the paralytic came to him? The paralytic came to him by faith, by trust, that his deepest needs could be met by this Jesus. And Jesus, just in response to that trust, forgives him of all of his sins. Absolutely identifies him as not partially forgiven, but in that moment, absolutely and completely forgiven in his identity. So whether or not Jesus is self-identifying, and we're going to keep working through that, if you come to Jesus by faith, you no longer have the right to self-identify. The disciples of Jesus Christ are now God-identified. The disciples of Jesus Christ are Christ-identified. We are a Christ-identifying people. And there should be no aspect of our identity that is not identified by Jesus. And so the first thing I need to ask you is, how much has this aspect of your identity sunk in? This aspect being the fact that you are forgiven. I know we've heard it. We rehearse this week by week that we might learn it more deeply. But sometimes we can rehearse things so much that we maybe fail to let it sink in as deeply as it needs to. And to know that you are forgiven of all of your sins, everything you've ever done, anything you're doing right now, anything you might do in the future, all of it is forgiven, having come to Jesus by faith alone. How much has that sunk in? Are you identifying with that? Now, when you say forgiven, you are forgiven. In this culture, in the first century, among Jews, they would have known the ancient scriptures. And what it means to be forgiven is really, it's like a cart that's carrying a whole lot of stuff in it. It's carrying the fact that you're an image bearer, one who was made with the ability to do wrong or right, to either bear God's image into the world or not. And it's also carrying the freight of, we are sinners that need to be forgiven. We have actually departed from bearing the image of God and started to bear the image of the serpent, embodying his words. And so forgiven brings all of that freight with it. And so I wonder, how much of that identifying statement from God has sunk in with us too? Has it sunk in how precious and wonderful you are as an image bearer of God? Have you gotten how important a gift you have in being someone who has the image of God as a gift from him? Do you get that? How important your life is? How important everything that you do in this world is? Everything. Changing diapers. Everything. You're always doing business with God. You always have an opportunity in every way. Not just because you're a pastor, not just because you go on a mission trip to Cherokee, not just because you have a big job or something like that that other people recognize. You have a big job if you're taking care of a child. You have a big job no matter what you're doing because you've been given the great responsibility of bearing God's image in the world. How much of this has sunk into you as one who Christ identifies? I need to talk about this too, this sinner. Because maybe you get, I am an important person. And that's good. You should, because you are, again, an image bearer. But those of us who get that can sort of tend toward thinking we're also a feather in God's cap, right? And we don't necessarily understand our sinfulness. And by Jesus identifying us as forgiven, at the same time, he's also identifying us as sinners. As people who would, if we could have our druthers, get rid of God for the rest of eternity and have this place to ourselves. and then absolutely destroy it. If you don't know that about yourself, and yet you've come to Jesus in trust and in faith that he can help you with some of your sin, will you accept that all of your life, every aspect of it, emotionally, in terms of your thinking, all of it has been affected by this heart disease of sin? And you need great, great help. You're in dire need of Jesus. I'm in dire need of Jesus. That's why I'm here every week. That's why I come and confess with all of you my sins, because I need to rehearse it. I need to remember it. I need to learn it. I need to be Christ identified. But we also need to learn that we are forgiven and that we are restored as image bearers to again live by the power of Christ for his purposes. All of this is brought in with this freight of Jesus identifying his disciples as forgiven. Now, here's a question as we move on in this story. Should we just accept Jesus' self-identifying as God? I mean, just right off the bat? I mean, that's what the scribes certainly don't, right? Again, looking at verse 6. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Right? This is crazy. This guy just stands up here and says, I'm God. I mean, think about this. These men were trained, the scribes were trained in the Old Testament. They would know things like Psalm 103 of David. Bless Yahweh, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities and heals all your diseases. Who forgives sin? The Lord. They wouldn't even say Yahweh. They would say Hashem, the name. Because if you speak Yahweh, then you could be maybe guilty of what it says in Leviticus 24:16. It says, whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. Again, the scribes are thinking, Isaiah 43, but now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, who formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. So it's God who creates, God who redeems, right? And then later on in chapter 43 of Isaiah, he says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. So if you're a scribe sitting there, you're aware of all this. And they don't care just, you know, okay, so he did some great things. He cast out some demons. That's great. That is amazing. Right? He teaches like nobody else we've heard before. He heals the sick. Okay, fine. All that's great. Maybe we would even ascribe to him the role as Messiah. But God? Really, Jesus? You want us to go there with you? I mean, let's cut the scribes some slack. Our first thing to do when we read this is to say, oh, these unbelieving scribes. But come on. Fathers, if a man walks up to your daughter and he says, hi, I've just met you. I'm the greatest man you'll ever meet. I'm the one for you. Let's get married. Do you want her to just say, okay? No, right? If you go to buy a car and the car salesman walks right up to you and says, this is the greatest car that was ever made ever in the history of the world. You should buy it. You think you should just be like, sure. Okay. I mean, that's nuts, right? We wouldn't do that. We'd say, no, slow down. If somebody walks up to you and says, I'm God, you don't just say, all right, cool. I will worship you. I will do whatever you say. No. So let's cut the scribes some slack. This is the first time they've really been hit by this massive statement from this man. I'm God. You have to come to me to be forgiven of your sins. I mean, this is huge. And so when we are out and about speaking with family members, friends, and we're bringing this statement that Jesus Christ is God and you ought to come to him for forgiveness, you ought to worship him, you ought to set your whole life's hopes upon him, we need to give people some space. It's not the kind of, in every other area of life, we understand that. We're not just going to go up to someone and say, you should marry me, and they should just say yes, right? In other, this is the biggest decision anybody could ever make, is entrusting, and it's the best decision anybody could ever make. They ought to immediately entrust themselves to him, but let's give people some space. We have to also give them some reasons, because up till now, I don't see necessarily any absolute reason why we should let Jesus, if he is doing this, self-identify as God, right? I mean, how does he back this up? And I'm just going to ask the question. Is Jesus really self-identifying as God? I mean, self-identifying in the way that people are using it in our society. Is that really what he's doing? Well, let's read on. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, can think of Psalms there where before the word is even on my tongue, O Lord, you know it completely. This is already kind of the beginning of him explaining to everybody that he's God. Immediately perceiving that they asked these questions within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? The heart, of course, in the Bible, it's not just the emotions. The heart's not up here in the Bible. The heart's not right here in the Bible. The heart's down here in the splachna. It's down in the guts. It has to do with your will, with your emotions, with your thinking. It's the core of who you are. And they're way down there deep. They don't think Jesus can see it, but he does, because he's God. So he sees it and he says, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say? To say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, which obviously anybody could just walk into a room and say, I'm God, your sins are forgiven, right? Not hard. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk, to a paralytic? Then he goes on to say, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Is Jesus self-identifying as God? At this point, I would say no. He's not. He's not simply identifying himself in distinction from all other parties or individuals or people or things around him. And I can say that because he says the Son of Man. The Son of Man. This is the first time he's used this identifying marker for himself. This name, right? He uses it quite often in the Gospels. And sometimes in the Old Testament, the phrase Son of Man, it just means a human being, like, Lord, why do you care for the Son of Man? Why do you care for this small human being? Or Ezekiel can call himself a Son of Man. But at other times in the Old Testament, there is this shadowy figure known as the Son of Man. So he's in Daniel 7, and I'll read to you from Daniel 7 so that you know what I'm referring to. When Jesus uses this phrase, he's showing that he's not simply coming up with his identity on the spot, by himself, all alone as an individual, deciding upon this just on his own. But by using the term Son of Man, he's referring to a passage that was very familiar in the first century. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. And Daniel, this prophet, is having visions. He's seeing things by the direction of God. He said, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him or worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Note, the Son of Man receives authority. He receives his identity in relationship with the Ancient of Days. It's not a self-identifying thing. It's a God-identifying thing. Jesus is God-identified as God. Jesus is God-identified as Lord. Right? I mean, I hope you... God-identified as God? We've got to take some time to work that out. It took the church about 300, 400 years to be able to figure that one out. But Jesus goes on, let's say, in Mark chapter 8. He says, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. So Jesus, again, referring to this Daniel 7 passage, referring to the Ancient One, the Ancient of Days, as his Father. We see that Jesus isn't just coming up with his identity solely by himself, as if that were possible. But his identity is absolutely bound up with the identity of the Father. He is the Son of the Father, and the Father is the Father of the Son. Jesus is not self-identifying. He is God-identifying. And so what we learn is that all of life, even within the life of God himself, there has never been such a thing as self-identifying. It's absolute insanity to talk about self-identifying, because before anything was, it has always been an other identifying. Identifying in relation to another. And we were created in the image of that God. We can't self-identify. It's insanity to think we could. We always identify in relation to God and in relation to the other. We were made like him in this way. And as disciples, we are brought back into relationship with God, where we can gain a true sense of our identity in relationship to the true God. Now, Jesus is backing up his claims to be God by referring to being the Son of Man. This figure who receives worship along with the Ancient of Days. And so, have you ever considered presenting to others, as sort of backing up Jesus' claim to being Lord, this very Trinitarian presentation? I know it might not sound like one that would be easy to describe, but in our culture, it might actually help people, because you can show them that Jesus never self-identified. Even Jesus had to gain his identity in relation to the Father. And the Father gains his identity in relation to the Son. And from there, you can help people understand that we were never created to self-identify either, and that we'll find our true selves only in relationship with the God who made us. Only in right relationship with the God who made us will we have a proper sense of our own identity. It's the only way we can recapture who we really are, is in relationship with this God and be Christ identified, God identified. Now, what else happened here, though? Because there's a little bit more that Jesus does to back up his claim to be God, is there not? He goes on to heal a paralytic. He goes on to heal this man of his lifelong, possibly, paralysis. Now, it's interesting. First, he forgave him of his sins. His actually much deeper issue, his lack of communion with God. He brought him back into communion with his Creator. But then he goes on to heal him of his paralysis as a witness to everybody that he truly can back up his claim to God identify as Lord. And so for you and I, we need to realize that today the paralytic has died. And he is in the presence of Christ right now, awaiting the resurrection. But you and I are actually that witness to Jesus' claim today. Jesus, I know it's scary, calls us to be that claim to others that he really has the right to say that he is Lord. We can point to the Old Testament. We can point to the New Testament. We can speak about how it makes sense that Jesus is Lord in light of the Trinity or any other number of things in the Scriptures, and that is part of what Jesus is doing here. But he also desires to use his people who Christ identify in order to be a witness to the fact that he is not a liar. He is Lord. And we show that by being honest about our problems sometimes. Or maybe just honest at work and doing honest work. We show that our Lord is not a lunatic when he claims to be God. Because clearly he's helping us through our lunacy in life, right? At least he's begun to do something with our lunacy. He's not done with us yet. So you see, you and I are called to be like that paralytic. To be the ones who bear witness by our lives and words that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, you might have caught that I'm using that famous C.S. Lewis paradigm. Jesus is either Lord or liar or lunatic, right? Because the Bible is clearly presenting Jesus as claiming to be Lord. And if he's not Lord, then you've got to be prepared to say he's a liar. But is anyone a liar that does the sorts of things Jesus does? Or is anybody a lunatic, say, that does the sorts of things Jesus does and has the sort of impact he's had on the world? No. So you have to come back. Rationally, you ought to come back and say he must be Lord. But people have found other ways around that paradigm. Because they want to add another L. They want to say, okay, fine. Lord, liar, lunatic. I think Jesus is a legend. I think he's made up. I think the Bible's just not, you know, this is not really true. There's the historical Jesus. Sure, he lived. And he was killed by Romans. He was crucified. But then there's the Jesus of faith, and he's the one that the Bible talks about, you know, the Son of God and all that, yada, yada, yada. Jesus is just a legend. He's not Lord. He's not a liar. He's not a lunatic. He's just made up. And this isn't a new idea either. It actually came before C.S. Lewis. Thomas Jefferson decided that he, as brilliant as Thomas Jefferson is and as many good things as he did, he decided he'd write his own Bible. You know, the Bible needed some editing. So Thomas Jefferson decided, oh, I'll edit it up a little bit. He got rid of the story we just read. He didn't think people needed to hear this story. He was a deist, meaning he didn't believe that Jesus was God. God's definitely not going to get that involved in our world. In deism, you believe God's just far away. He sort of let things go, run their own course. He got rid of a story. He got rid of many stories. He got rid of the resurrection. And in our own day recently, we've had the Jesus seminar. Maybe a decade or more ago, there was a group of very brilliant men, scholars, and obviously they were off, but they're brilliant. Don't want to deny them that. Intelligent people who decided that Jesus said definitely at least three things. He said, Our Father, love your enemies, and turn the other cheek. Only those three things, or maybe there was one more. Really. They also agreed that Jesus was crucified by the Roman government. Really. So you're telling me a guy who says, Our Father, love your enemies, and turn the other cheek, got put to death by the Roman government? That's ridiculous. I think that's way more ridiculous than even what happened here in chapter 2 of Mark. A guy who says, love your enemies, turn their cheek, and our Father, nobody cares. Okay, fine. He's just a nice guy. Leave him alone. You don't go to all the trouble of crucifying him, for goodness sakes. You see? And I don't have time to go into the very, very massive evidence for the utter reliability and confidence we can have in the documents of both the Old and the New Testaments. But I just wanted to show you that this whole argument for the legendary nature of Jesus is a bad one. The best scholars they have out there think that a guy who says, turn the other cheek, gets killed by the Roman government. And anyways, why did people in the first century willingly die to keep and preserve Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John if they were just such false documents? We don't have time to go into all of that. I just want to end by saying that we're all Bruce Jenner. Or at least we're all constantly in danger of being Bruce Jenner. Because we all have a tendency, as sinners, to want to have some part of our life, even as disciples of Christ, to have some part of our life that we self-identify. You know, I am a disciple of Christ. I am a Christian. But I'm also very religious. I'm also a preacher. I'm also fill in the blank. Sometimes we feel uncomfortable. Have you ever been in a public place or with somebody or doing something where you don't feel comfortable identifying with Christ? Note what that time is, because that's where you're continuing to self-identify. But in Jesus, we are in a process. Every last one of you who has come to him by faith like the paralytic, we are all in a process of growing, of shedding that old skin, of molting, and of growing into a true sense of who we are, of who we really, really are, something that the world longs for, obviously. And we have that gift. And it means continuing to note where we are self-identifying and to resubmit those things to Christ and to come under his authority and to be Christ-identified. Let's pray. Lord, please protect us from the yeast of the Pharisees and the yeast of the scribes and the yeast of self-identifying. And help us, Father, to be a winsome and loving witness to the world that Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. Amen.